Amen. Amen. It is good to be here. I know we have just gone through a lot of different things, and now you're probably thinking, gosh, just when I'm starting to get a little tired, Eugene's got to go up there and talk and put me to sleep, put me out for the count, but I promise I won't do that. And you have to promise that you'll try your best to stay with me. Today, I want to preach from the Gospel of John in chapter 20, and this is where Jesus appears to people for the first time on the third day after he's risen from the grave. And I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but let me kind of paraphrase the first half of it, and then we're going to jump in to verse 24 in just a moment. It was early morning on Sunday. Mary Magdalene, who was close to Jesus, goes to the tomb, and her purpose to be there was to anoint the body of Jesus, the tomb, with fragrant offerings so that it would not have a stench about it. Remember, this is in Palestine. This is in early spring. This is a time when after a body was dead, it would begin to smell about the third day. So Mary shows up at the tomb, and she's ready to offer this gift to the Lord after his death, and she's shocked because the stone's been rolled away. She walks in and looks inside, and the body is missing, and she is clearly disappointed, and she assumes that someone has stolen the body of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were going to make up the story of the resurrection, you've already made two mistakes right there. The first mistake is this. If you were making up the story of the resurrection, why would Mary, someone who was one of the most closest friends of Jesus, be surprised that he's not there? Why would she be disappointed and assume that someone stole the body? Not that he had risen from the dead. If you're making this up, you don't write it as if these people are caught off guard. If you're making up a story to inspire people about Jesus conquering death, then all of his closest followers should be ready for it. But none of them are. Later on, Jesus appears to the disciples, and they're hiding behind locked doors in fear. Why would his disciples be hiding in fear if they were expecting a resurrection? You see, oftentimes we make the mistake of thinking that people back then were more curious, they were more gullible, they were more willing to believe in phenomenons like water into wine, bread that could feed thousands, and of course, the raising of the dead. But who are we to say that they were more gullible? Who are we to say that they were just more curious and naive? They weren't expecting it either. On the third day, they went to pay homage at the tomb, and they were upset because his body was missing. That was the first mistake that the author made if he was making this up. No one saw it coming. The second mistake is, and it's not a mistake that John makes, but it's a mistake that Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John make, is that the first witness, the first person at the tomb to witness the missing body is a woman. In that day, a woman's voice was unheard. In that day, a woman's status was not equal to a man's. In that day, a woman's word of testimony was not even admissible in a law of court. So why would you use a woman as the first witness of the resurrection? Strike two. No one would believe what you would have to say. From there on out, everyone would check out and tune out and say, "What are you talking about? What does this woman possibly have to say?" And yet Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all write that it was Mary at the tomb. And they write it because maybe that's the way it happened. Maybe this is the truth of the story. Because Mary was the first one there. So Jesus appears to Mary and says, "Look, it is I have risen from the grave." And Mary sees that it is the Lord, and so she runs to the disciples to tell them what's happened. So now she comes to the disciples, and the disciples are saying, "You know, what are you talking about? Who are you? What do you mean? You're just hallucinating, maybe." And so the disciples are hiding in this locked room. You probably have to have the secret door knock to get in. They're afraid because they knew that the Jews who had persecuted and crucified Christ would now be going to stomp out any sense of a rebellion or revolution by going to his closest entourage, his closest confidants. So they would now have a bounty on each of the disciples' heads. And so they're hiding. They're fearing for their lives. They're not expecting a resurrection. But then Jesus appears somehow. He just kind of, I don't know, he's God. So he just kind of goes through the door or goes through the room like a ghost. But then he's there physically. He's there. They're able to see him and touch him. Jesus reveals himself to the disciples, and then they believe. But there were two disciples missing. One we know was Judas. He betrayed Jesus. After he saw Jesus die on the cross, he went and he hung himself on a tree. He was full of guilt, and he couldn't believe that he sold out his Lord and Savior for 30 pieces of silver. So he couldn't be there because he was dead. But then there was another disciple who was missing. We don't know where he was and why he wasn't there, but let's pick up in verse 24 and let's read about his encounter with the risen Lord. And this is Thomas. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again behind locked doors, and Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these, the ones that we have, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God. This is the miracle that changes everything. Why is it that Thomas gets such a bad rap? He's got a nickname. You know nicknames, right? Those nicknames that you have when you're a kid and they just kind of follow you up until you're an adult. You can't ever shake them. It's something that happened in your childhood or your youth. Maybe it was embarrassing. You know, maybe it was something that you used to do. Maybe you used to stutter all the time or pee in your bed or whatever. You used to scream like a girl when you were afraid. And so people would always have these nicknames that they would give to you and you'd never be able to shake. Thomas was given a nickname after this day and he hasn't been able to shake it for 2,000 years. Thomas's nickname is what? It's Doubting Thomas. Thomas the Doubter. Why have we been so hard on him all of these millennia, all these years? I mean, think about it for a second. What about Peter? Peter denied Jesus 3 times publicly, and yet we don't call what we call Peter the denier? Peter the denial? No, we call him Peter the rock. What gives? Why does Peter get a free pass? And Thomas has to carry with his legacy forever until Christ returns forever the nickname, the Doubter. And I think it's especially ironic when you look at Thomas's response to Jesus. It's subtle, and for most of us, we miss this every single time. But when Thomas sees Jesus, he says, "My Lord and my God." And every scholar and biblical commentator will tell you that that is the greatest confession of faith and worship in the entire New Testament. No one responds to Jesus in the entire scriptures, "My Lord and my God." He is completely submitted and surrendered to Jesus. And yet, even in that great annunciation, that great pronunciation of faith, Thomas is labeled the doubter. You see, when God was inspiring Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, Peter, all these guys to write to the church and to record the events of the life of Jesus and his death and his resurrection, as God was inspiring them, God had a plan. See, they were writing according to their abilities and their experiences and their skills, but it was the Holy Spirit that was impressing upon them what to write and what to record. John tells us there were many more miracles, but we chose these. Well, it's because God chose these for us to believe. And I believe God chose Thomas for people like you and me. Because maybe some of you here, you're not a Christian, and your friend brought you to church. They said, if you come, there'll be a free lunch. Come on, what more could you ask for? What else are you going to do Sunday morning, right? Some of you, your friends have been begging you, they've been nagging you, and the only way you can shut them up is, okay, I'll go to church with you on Easter, because everybody goes to church on Easter. And you don't believe, and you doubt. Or maybe some of you are here, and you call yourselves a Christian. And you might not say that you're a doubter like Thomas, but you know what you are? You're worried about money. You're worried that you don't have enough of it, that you're not going to save enough, you're not going to make enough. You're not going to be able to pay off your debts, your loans. You're not going to be able to care for your families when they grow old and they retire. You might not have enough money to start a family or buy a house or buy a car. You might not have enough money to retire. You're stressing out about it all the time. You're constantly thinking, what must I do? Where can I go? What does it take for me to make sure that I have enough money? And you're always thinking about it. Or maybe you've come to church today, you call yourself a Christian, but you're bitter at somebody. Somebody said something, they did something to you that offended you. You can't believe, you thought they were your friend, but they said this thing or they did this thing, and now they've offended you and you cannot forgive them. Or you're resentful of life. Maybe you've had a string of unfortunate events recently unfold in your life, and so now you're resenting. What good? What difference does it make if I go to church? What difference does it make if I pray to God who's supposed to be all-powerful and yet my life is falling apart as if he's not showing me an ounce of his grace? See, you might not say that you're a doubter, but if you're worried about money, if you're unable to forgive somebody who's hurt your feelings or wounded your ego, if you've come in and you're just bitter with the world and you're resentful because your power went out, you got into a car accident, you misplaced your iPhone, what you're saying really is, I doubt the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if I believed in the resurrection, I would believe that God has come to make all things new and that he has been a man of his word and that he has fulfilled all of his promises. And therefore, if he promised me that he will never leave me nor forsake me, that if he will provide all of the things that I need, my daily bread, why is it that you doubt his provision and his promise by worrying about how you're going to pay your debts or your retirement? Why is it that you're stressed that you're not working enough, that you need a higher paying job, when you know that Christ is the one that will provide for you? Maybe you're doubting his ability to provide, and you're doubting the promises that he's given to all of you. I like to think of Jesus' promises, the promises in scriptures, like blank checks that we fail to cash in because we doubt. Or maybe you're that person, you come, and now that I bring it up, oh yeah, there's that guy, there's that girl, there's that relative, my brother, my sister, my mom, my dad, my aunt, my uncle, my cousin. I can't believe what he said to me at Thanksgiving in front of my family. I can't believe my mom humiliated me in front of my friends. I can't believe, I thought he was one of my boys. How could he do that to me behind my back? And you can't forgive them. But maybe it's because you're doubting the fact that God has forgiven you. And if God has forgiven you and all of your sins, past, present, and to come, if you believe in that, shouldn't that give you the power and the grace and the love to extend forgiveness because you have been forgiven? You see, I think Thomas, maybe he doubted because he was incredibly empirical in his thinking, was given to us as a model and as example for all of us today, because we are like Thomas. We need hard evidence, don't we? Thomas wasn't aloof. He wasn't, you know, one of those nature boys that just kind of, oh, I think that's Jesus, you know, blow smoke and his image will appear. You know, I think he wanted to touch and see. He wanted hard evidence like you and me. And I think we have Thomas and we have this encounter so that our faith can be strengthened Or maybe our lack of faith can begin. Because doubt, friends, is the pathway to belief. In fact, strong faith can only be the result of overcoming doubts. And so how can we, how can you, how can I, how can all of us today on Easter Sunday be strengthened in our faith and renewed in our faith the way Thomas was, so that we also can proclaim, "My Lord and my God." Remember what happened to Thomas after this? He died. He was killed for his faith, not of old age, not of some an accident, not, you know, not because he got sick. No, he was crucified like Jesus. There was no turning back. Talk about like this confession of faith and never going back, but having full trust and assurance on Jesus. How can we, how can you and I, how can we have that kind of faith? I want to share three things with you, and we're going to go eat, okay? Three things. The first thing you have to do is this. You have to doubt your doubts. You have to be honest with your doubts. See, some people, they're just skeptical for the sake of being skeptical. They have no desire to want to know the truth. They have no desire to want to believe. They're just skeptical because they've never heard of this before, and there are all these other smart people with PhDs and philosophy backgrounds who denounce God, and so they just ride on their coattails, and in a lazy way, they just say, well, it just can't be true. It can't be true. And they have not done a single thing for themselves to investigate the history, the facts, the evidence, and the testimonies. And so those doubters and those skeptics will never come to faith because they're not honest with their doubts. They don't doubt their doubts. They're just comfortable in them. It's safe. It's an easy way to escape the discipline of organized religion or going to church. But maybe you're on the line and you're wanting to step over, or maybe you've already stepped over, but you're still kind of looking back at that line. Am I really a Christian? Is this really real, or is this just some sort of emotional manipulation that I encountered? Somebody took advantage of how I was feeling on some day, or that song kind of touched me, and it made me think about something, and now I just, and you're starting to question. Or maybe you've been in the church for a long time, and something's recently caused you to take a step back and question your faith. Well, you need to do what Thomas did. You need to doubt your doubts, but you need to be honest with your doubts. It tells us that the apostles came to Thomas after they'd encountered Jesus, and they said, "Thomas, we've seen the risen Lord." And Thomas says, "No, I don't believe you. I've got to see this for myself." And then John says, a week later, they were in the room. In other words, John tells us that the disciples were with Thomas for an entire week. Imagine what they talked about. There's 11 guys in the room, and 10 of them have seen something that's going to change the course of their lives forever. And you've got the odd man out. And what do you think they talked about for 7 days straight? If I was Thomas, I would have left. After the first day, I'd have been like, oh gosh, after the second day, you know? Third, okay, that's enough. I've had it. I'm out of here. I can't. You guys are delusional. I can't believe you keep trying to convince me. But Thomas stayed. And the apostles, in the Greek, it tells us that they kept telling him. Sometimes we miss it in the English, but they kept telling him as if over and over and over to stop his unbelieving and to begin his believing. And I think what that tells us is that Thomas was willing to listen to each friend's testimony, to confront the truth. What did you see? What did he say? What did he look like? He investigated. You see, Thomas was doubting, but he was willing to listen. He was willing to learn. Sometimes, I have many friends who've done this, people begin to doubt their faith. There's a crisis of faith. Something spurs a crisis of faith, and what they tend to do is stop going to church, stop reading the Bible, stop praying, stop going to small groups, start avoiding all of their Christian friends, as if by taking a break from it all, the doubts will become clarified again. But I think it's the reverse. In the crisis of faith, we must yearn for more. And after you've examined it all and you've given yourself fully, genuinely, honestly to the evidence, then if you still do not believe, if you still doubt, so be it. The prophet Jeremiah says of the Lord, "If you seek me and you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me If you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me. Maybe we haven't found him because we've only been seeking half-heartedly. Or maybe not even half-heartedly. Just once a week when we show up to church. Or just for a few minutes in the morning when we just kind of flip through the verse of the day. But we haven't been seeking him with all of our hearts. And so no wonder why we all, from time to time, struggle with our doubts. Because we're not seeking. Thomas was seeking. He is the doubter, but he was an honest doubter. Not a skeptic who just said, well, Chris Hitchens wrote a book about it. So did Daniel Dennett. That's all I need to know. These guys are smart. They know what they're talking about. God can't exist. God is not great. I'm just going to live my life the way I want. All right. That's laziness. You're off the hook. You're taking yourself off the hook. That's the first thing. You have to seek with all your heart. If you want your faith to be restored, revived, encouraged today, like Thomas, my Lord and my God, you have to seek it. And then what you have to do is you have to remember what Thomas remembered when he encountered Christ on that day. How patient is the Son of God? Thomas realized that. Because Thomas is coming to Jesus and Jesus appears. And Jesus does what? Does he just say to the disciples, hey guys, I'm back. How's your past week? Tell me, what happened? What have people been saying? What's the word on the street? You know, Jesus doesn't come back to this house and appear through the door and say, hey guys, what's up, man? High five. I'm still here, man. Still alive, kicking. I'm still good. You know, he doesn't do that. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do when he comes back to the disciples? He turns particularly, specifically, to one man, and that's Thomas. He doesn't meet the disciples generally here in this second occasion, but now it's specifically to Thomas. And Thomas is doubting Christ, and as Christ is saying, hey man, I'm here, touch me, feel me, look at me, Thomas realizes that exact instance, oh my gosh, he knows exactly what I'm thinking. Jesus shows up, goes to Thomas and says, you want to touch me? Well, here I am. And Thomas is like, if he was foolish, he would have been like, how does he know that? But he realizes he's been with Jesus for 3 years. He knows that he's an incredible teacher, able to perform miracles. He was at the resurrection of Lazarus, the one that we looked at last week. And so now he's in front of Jesus. And Jesus has done this for the last 3 years. He would read everybody's mind and know exactly what they're thinking and say things to answer all their questions and drive them deeper into their desires. And so now he appears to Thomas and says, Thomas, touch me. And Thomas realizes right then, oh my God, I've been so stupid. I've doubted, I've questioned, I refuse to accept who he is. And he knows it because he's here to confront it. But the gospel, the good news is this. He's here to confront it. It's not like when we struggle and we doubt that God checks out. Oh, you're doubting me today? Well, then I'm not going to show up in your life. I'm going to act as if I don't exist to you. You are dead to me. You know, if we're sinning or doubting or we're questioning God, it's not like he like withholds his presence until we kind of look over our shoulder, then he kind of shows up. See, I'm here. I never left you. Thomas realized that. He realized the great truths in the Psalms, that the Lord is slow to anger and rich in love, that God is patient with him and his doubt. Have you ever wondered, I wonder if God is just going to be patient with me. It's taken me 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 10 years, my entire life. I know my parents have been taking me to church. My friends go to church. I've been going to, maybe God just gave up on me. I still don't get it. And some of you have said this to me. Maybe God just doesn't, he just gave up on me. I've been trying to figure it out all this time. And so you begin to think that God has checked out and left you alone. But Thomas realizes here how incredibly patient Jesus is with him, because he turns to Thomas and he says, I know your doubts. I know what you're afraid of. I know what's keeping you up at night. So here I am. And guess what? When we always reenact this encounter, what do we always do? We always say, oh, you know, he put his finger through his hand. You know, oh, he touched his side. But think about it. if I was Thomas and Jesus showed up and he had all these cuts and scrapes and bruises and holes in his hands, would I want to touch that? None of the gospel, John doesn't tell us that he touched. Why do we assume that Thomas touched him? That he put his, oh, there's ribs, you know? Why do we assume? Because the only thing John tells us is this, my Lord and my God. And this is the third thing. The reason why Thomas is able to say, my Lord and my God, not as because he's honest with his doubts, he doubts his doubts, right? He realizes in that moment that God, that Jesus has showed up just for him, that he is patient, that he is kind, that he is merciful, that he is unconditional in his love, that his love is furious for him. He realizes the third thing that we all need to take home with us today, because this is so important. He realizes that at that moment he needs to drop and let go of all of his conditions. Because Thomas was the one that was saying, I will believe if he shows up and I can touch him. It doesn't tell us that he touched him, but it tells us that he worshiped him, which means that he must, at some point between the time when Jesus said, touch me, and Thomas says, oh Lord, my God and my Lord, sometime, I don't know how long that was, Thomas said, I don't have to touch him anymore. I see and I believe. And all of us do this, especially early on as Christians. God, if you give me this, I'll give you that. If you, God, help me to get into this relationship with this person that I really like, I'll know it's of you and I'll serve you. God, if you get me that job, I'll tithe. God, if you get me into school, grad school, Ivy League, seminary, whatever school you're trying to get into, if you get me into that program, I'll spend all my summers third world country serving you. Right? We make these conditional deals with God. If you give me this, I will give you that. If you help my family get back on track, get their business back, my mom and dad to make up and reunite, if you heal my sister who's sick in the hospital, I will worship you. If you do these things, I will say, my Lord and my God. You know what you're really saying when you make those conditions? You're not saying you want God. You're not even saying that he is God. You're saying that whatever the condition is God. If you say, God, if you give me X, I will worship you. What you're really saying is, I worship X. Do you understand the logic? If you give me X and I will serve you, what you're really saying is, I'm going to serve X. And the reality is, X will never die for you. X will actually ask you to die for it. If you give me this career, I will worship you. Well, guess what? You're worshiping your career, and your career is going to demand you to work until you die. If you give me this person in my life, that person will never die for you. But you will try to do everything that you can to please and to satisfy that person until you die. See, we've all got conditions, don't we? See, I wonder if that's the reason why our faith is just so half-hearted. Because we're only halfway in, 1 foot in. I'll go all in, but you got to give me something. You got to show me. Thomas realizes, I haven't been able to believe because I've had this condition. And so somewhere, he drops it like a bad habit, and he says, my Lord and my God. And he's a worshiper until his dying day. Doubt your doubts. Seek him with all your heart. And until you've done so, don't come to a conclusion. Don't steal and borrow someone else's. Come to your own conclusion. Whether you're a believer or not, whether you've slid in back or not, it doesn't matter. Stop being lazy. Be honest. Face the facts. And if you still don't believe, God bless you. Secondly, realize that he's patient. He'll give you all the time you need. That he will nurture you, that he will speak to you, that he will, in his own kind, sensitive way, give you the opportunities, give you the situations to make your decision. And finally, you've got to leave the conditions at the door. You can't come in with them every Sunday. You can't wake up with them every day. Because as long as you live with conditions, you'll never find God. You'll always be worshiping and seeking those conditions. I just want that job. I just want to get married. I just want a bonus. And you will worship those things, and those things will never lay their lives down on the cross for you. It will be the other way around. You will break your back for the bonus. You will break your back for that career or that job. You will break your back for that woman or for that man of your dreams. Now, faith is not peculiar to religion. Every day you have to wake up and have faith. Every day you have to wake up and believe that when you go to job, you go to your work, that you'll still have a job when you get there. Every day you get into your car to go from point A to point B, you have to believe that there's not going to be a drunk driver who crosses the median and smashes you. Every day when you get up on the scale to see how you're doing healthy, or you go to the doctor for your annual physical, you have to hope and believe that you don't have leukemia, that you don't have heart disease, that you don't have some hereditary disease that's been passed on for generations. I've been thinking about this a lot lately. Maybe it's because this is my 10th year of marriage, but I've been thinking about how great it's been to be married. But you know, the truth is, and if I'm absolutely honest, as well as I know my wife and have so much faith in her, there's risk in our marriage. What happens if in the next 10 years, it just fizzles out? Isn't that when marriages tend to fizzle out, after the 7-year itch or after the kids go off to college? What if for me and my marriage, the 10 years have been great and I believe in this, but in the next 10 years, one of us is unfaithful? Or one of us gets terminally ill and we die prematurely, and I'm 42 years old and my wife is gone. We have to put faith in everything in life. And the reality is all of those faiths are blind. You have no control over it. Except for one faith, and that is the resurrection, because it happened. The gospel tells us what happened, that Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus makes a promise: if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Maybe you're skeptical. You're still, you know, and I'm not trying to just, I don't know, I'm not even that good at convincing people, all right? And you're like, well, I'm still unconvinced. Well, if you're still unconvinced, you should, let me put it this way, you should hope and wish that the resurrection is true, even if you don't believe it. You should hope that it's true. Because if it's not, if the resurrection's not true and is all a lie and we're all delusional, then guess what? What purpose is there to life? We all are born, we eat, we drink, we sleep, we go to college, we get a job, we get married, we have kids, we retire, then we get buried, and that's it. There's nothing else after that. We decompose from ashes to ashes and dust to dust. There's no point in being philanthropic or being a humanitarian or recycling, right? I don't need to give my money to the poor or care about nonprofit organizations, because as much money as I try to give, as much time as I try to give, as much charity as I try to give, at the end, if we all rot and die, what difference does it make? It doesn't. If there is no resurrection, it doesn't matter. And so even if you don't believe, you should hope that it does hold true, or else everything is just nothing. But if it's true, and Jesus came to bring a new heaven and a new earth, to restore his people, this world, our lives, back to perfect harmony and worship forever and ever, then everything I do today, whether it's recycle a plastic bottle, plant a tree, give money to the poor, love my wife, raise my kids, I know that it's all pointing to something that's infinitely more glorious that I'll experience forever in eternity in heaven. And that will give me every reason and purpose to live. And that's why Thomas, when he said, "My Lord and my God," took it to his grave, which happened to be on a tree, bleeding to death out in the sun. May our faith today be encouraged by Thomas's doubts and the way Jesus ministered to him on the day when he revealed that I have conquered sin and death. Do you believe that this miracle can change everything? Because if you believe it, it will. It will change everything. Do you believe? Let's pray together. Lord God, we just sit here and we are overwhelmed with just everything that goes into making Easter what it is. But Lord God, may we not get caught up in all the hype. May we not get caught up in all the presentations and the food and the nice clothes and whatever it is that we have always put into it to make it what it is. Lord, instead, may we pause and reflect and see the risen Lord, the wounds in his hands and his side, and may we respond like Thomas and say, "My Lord and my God, my Master and my King, my all in all, my everything." May we look to God and worship him today and every day because of what he's done. How he conquered sin, death, and destruction. And Lord, may we now, like Thomas, have hope that there is not a single day that passes that's in vain, and that one day, someday, in this life or the next, you will return to rule and reign and reveal all of your heavenly splendor and your kingdom power forever and ever. Lord, help us to believe. Lead us to believe so that everything in our lives will change and nothing will ever be the same again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.